No. Okay, speaking of Sefer Yechezkel, and we have here before us a topical description of each chapter. And you can see chapter 1 as well as chapter 10. Chapter 1 and chapter 10 are the same thing. They're called Maase Merkava, which the Gemara in the Seches Chagiga says we should not learn, certainly not in a large group. If you can understand what the true nature of Maase Merkava is, you should only teach it to one disciple at a time. Right? Now, since this particular teacher does not fully grasp the true nature of Maase Merkava, as no one else does, really, but the Gemara says that when some people did truly grasp it, it drove them to insanity or to be burned up or to spontaneously combust. And in fact, it became so dangerous that Gemara says in Daf Yud Gimel that they wanted to gonaze. They wanted to take Yechezkel out of the canon of Tanakh. You can't have a biblical book that's causing harm, right? So Yechezkel chapter 1 and chapter 10 are considered the source of all of Jewish mysticism, all of these mystics that are going around today studying Kabbalah, you know, and where they don't even know how to read Chumash and Rashi, but they're studying Kabbalah. You know, our mystics say you should study for 40 years before you start studying Kabbalah. Not that you're 40 years old. You should be studying for 40 years before you study Kabbalah, right? And now, you know, it's a popular thing, but there's a very, very important point I'd like to make, though, at the very outset, is that while this chapter is considered the source of Kabbalistic Jewish literature, is that while amongst Christians and Muslims, they have mystics also, they fall very far out of the mainstream of Islamic and Christian thought. But I must stress that the greatest Jewish Mekubalim, the greatest Jewish mystics, were right smack in the middle of Jewish mainstream. The greatest mystic of the Middle Ages was the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo. Okay. His student, or I should say, the next after him was the Arizal. The Arizal was like much, much younger than him, but they did live at the same time. According to some lore, each one attended the shir that the other gave in Kabbalah. But Rav Yosef Karo was already much old, much advanced in age at the time that the Arizal, I'm sure that name is familiar to all in the world of Jewish mysticism. One of the greatest of the Middle Ages of Kabbalah was the Ramban, Rabbeinu Yonah. These are fully mainstream Jewish leaders. The Vilna Gaon, the greatest Mekubal of his day. Look at the Sefer Yetzirah. Look at the commentaries on the page of Sefer Yetzirah. Who are they? Listen to these names. It's amazing. Rav Sadi Gaon, the Ravid, Ramban, Rav Elezer of Worms, the Rokeach, who I'm working on. Right? Amazing. They're writing spectacular comments on the most esoteric of thoughts within Judaism. All right? I happen to I'll recognize that I have a weekly shiur for a half hour in Sefer Yetzirah, just to figure out what the book means. It's a book. Sefer Yetzirah is on learning how God created the universe. What is it? Quantum physics? What is it? The Big Bang Theory? No, it shows different ways how God used the Torah and the letters of the Torah and the various types of letters and the horizontal lines and the vertical lines and the diagonal lines and the ten spheros and how each one works against the other. I haven't been learning for 40 years. I mean, maybe I have, but the point is that these all stem from the very outset, from chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Sefer Yechezkel.
So they're spending a lot of time on this
circle. Correct, yeah. I've gone to Mikubolim with groups. I haven't gone myself, but you tell them this is the name of a person who's very ill. He writes down her name and her mother's name. He looks up 10 pages and writes dots, dot, dot, dots all over the table, hundreds of dots, and then he tells you what's going to happen. The two times I ever did this, the guy was right on. Exactly on. I mean, I'm not the same person I went to both times. I wouldn't have made a trip to Beit Shan to visit him, but I mean, there are all sorts of stories in that town of miracles that he's doing. So I went to see him. His father was His father was the Rebbe of the Baba Sali. So this guy is, you know, his name is Machluf. Maybe that was his father's name. I can't remember if it is.
That's Tamara's mailing address.
Oh, yeah? Machluf.
Kibbutz Shlokot.
Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar went to inquire about a young girl who was sick, and both times, a few years apart, he couldn't know that it was the same person. He said, there's no hope for her, just make her comfortable until the end comes. And the girl went into a coma at the age of 10, never left a coma, and then died a year or two later. I mean, it was just uncanny. But anyway, there always could be stories like this, because, you know, I just said, no, not even, I would, you know, I have no hope, no advice, what should the parents do? There's nothing to do. How could he know? I mean, there's nothing. Right? So anyway, I'm just telling you that this, the Bali Kabbalah do these kind of things. And then when someone comes to me for advice, if I'm not up on what it is, I say, listen, this, you need advice from a doctor, not from a rabbi. You know, you need advice from a real estate agent, not from a rabbi. You want to know to buy this house? I don't want to buy real estate.
What about we have people match names together?
They can tell. This is the name. This is my son. Is saying, no, don't. He can't marry that person. Why not? Because that's a bad name. You know, they're doing things like this. Yeah. Anyway, I'm just introducing all of this with the idea that our greatest Bali Mekubalim were fully in the mainstream of Jewish law, and they were fully accepted. They did not fall out of the mainstream. So let's continue with the Gemara that says that in the second parak in Maseches Chagiga, which is really the main focus in Shas about these issues in the Talmud. The reason for this is because the first parak in Maseches Chagiga speaks about a triannual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So you get close to God and you're close to the temple. So the Gemara, the next chapter gets off on some kind of tangent about mysticism and angels and the more esoteric nature of Jewish learning. So the Gemara mentioned, however, a second reason why they wanted to decanonize Yechezkel. It said that the book is filled with contradictions of the Torah. And we'll study them. We'll see. The book really has quite a significant amount of contradictions to the Torah, especially towards the end of the book. We'll have to deal with them. Look, Yechezkel is part of the canon because the rabbis felt that they could keep people from being harmed by the book and keep people from seeing the contradictions and then thinking that there's something wrong. We answer the contradictions. We resolve the contradictions. We work them out. The Bible is filled with apparent contradictions. Right? Some within the same book, some from one book to the other. And we will deal with them. All right? But Yechezkel is one of the five books that the Talmud, on a number of occasions, felt did not belong in the Bible. Obviously it is. It ended up being in the Bible, but with some care, concern, and an explanation.
Okay. What are the other four?
So Esther, Mishlei, Shir HaShirim, and Kohelas. Each one for various internal problems. So that's chapter 1. I want to go through this list here. Okay, chapter 1 and 10. Chapter 2 until the beginning of chapter 3, you see that the chapters don't go necessarily by topic. Chapters delineations were made by a Christian in the Middle Ages.
Really?
By a bishop. Yes, the chapter delineations in all the books of the Tanakh, except Tehillim. Except Tehillim. Tehillim was already naturally delineated. Right? But if I were to delineate these chapters, I might have made chapter 3, verse 3, the end of chapter 2 or something like that, or another topic. But I'm not saying that this bishop made his chapter delineations at random, but they're not necessarily our understanding of how to break down a story. Right? Also, to be sure, we have something called parshios divisions. Parsha division. The only book that's Jewish, the only Tanakh out there that really delineates by Parsha is the Koran Tanakh. They have the Perek on one side and then the Parsha on the other side. Okay? Alright, so
what does Perek mean?
Perek means chapter. Parsha is a section. Right? Okay,
so what you read during the Shabbat.
Well, that's more like that. That's a misnomer. Sidra should be that. But you call it Parsha. Parsha is a section of Bible.
Okay.
Right? Okay. So Yechezkel's initiation is in chapter 2, where he is told to eat a Megillah, to write down a prophecy and then eat it, to internalize it. Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, in their first prophecy, are touched by God or an angel on their lips as an initiation. Now you're touched, now you can give prophecy. Yechezkel perhaps has a sign that he would act out a lot of his prophecies. He really acted out things, and people would say, Yechezkel, what are you doing? He goes, let me explain what this means. Mm-hmm. And so to exemplify this acting, he actually ate his nevuah in parchment and ink. Rashi is basically of the school that whatever Yechezkel was told to do, he actually did. Ibn Ezra, Radak, and the Rambam, you see from the Spanish, more rationalistic school, they all said that these are all figurative prophecies. There's no way that Yechezkel did these things. He dreamed them so that he could be better equipped to deliver the message that it entailed. I'll give you one example. Chapter 24, which you see towards the bottom, you see? 24:15-27? See towards the bottom? No, to the end of chapter 24. Yechezkel's wife dies. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
So when he's told that his wife dies, he's told to do very bizarre rituals in the wake of his wife's death. So bizarre that people would ask him, why are you doing this? Your wife just died. So the Gemara is aware of these bizarre things. For instance, he's told to wear your tefillin on the day your wife dies. He's told to make food for yourself on the day of your wife's funeral. He's told to greet guests and wish good fortune to them. He is told to you see the trend that's happening here?
To go against all the halachos of Avilah.
Right. The Gemara in the third paragraph of the Seches Moed Katon says that our laws and customs of Avilah, of mourning, are basically the opposite of what Yechezkel is told to do. Everything he's told to do, we do the opposite. So it must be that in Yechezkel's time, these customs were already in vogue, and Yechezkel was violating all the current customs of mourning. And the people would ask him, Yechezkel, your wife just died. Why are you wearing tefillin? You're not supposed to wear tefillin the day of a loss of a relative. Why are you eating your own food? You're supposed to get food from the community. That's the Sudas Havra. Why are you taking guests? Why are you greeting people? And Yechezkel would answer them, I am doing these things so as not to mourn for my wife. It's not easy for me. I want to in my heart. But God is making me show the outward trappings of not mourning my wife. Why? Because a day will come, if you do not repent, where things will get so bad that you will not be able to mourn for your loved ones. Just as I'm not mourning for my wife now, that's what's going to happen to you when the Babylonians come, if you do not, when the final punishment comes, if you do not change your ways. Right? Now the fact is, Yechezkel's entire book was said in Babylonia. Right? He was taken to Babylonia in the very beginning of chapter 1. We'll read that this morning, and taken to the exile in 597 together with Yechoniah. Mordechai was with him. Daniel was with him. Right? And he spoke his whole book to the Jewish community in Israel, some to his Babylonian community, from where he was in Babel. Okay, so when he is told to do some bizarre prophecies, what's the overall point? What's the point of the vision? Is to give a message to the people that they'll appreciate by seeing him. One prophecy is told to shave off every bit of hair from his head, from his eyelashes to his eyebrows to his hair to his beard, everything, so that his head is totally smooth. Not even eyebrows. Shave everything off. And then give a message about it. So there too, Radak or Ibn Ezra says, how would this enhance the picture of the prophet? People will think him mad if he does this. Right? You see a person walking in the street in 5-degree weather, wearing a t-shirt, with carrying a placard, the world is about to be destroyed, just as I am not warming myself, wearing my coat, everyone will be frozen to death if you don't change your ways. You would think I'm crazy. Right? So what is the... So why does Rashi say he believes he did these things? He had to bring home the message. Did the people accept it? Right. And so Ibn Ezra, Radak, and the Rambam say, I can't believe that he did these things. He had to experience them. He dreamt of not mourning when his wife really died, so that he can give the message over to the people. Look, it's a powerful message that Yirmiyahu gives also in chapter 9 of his book, where he says, call in the criers to cry for the dead, because you won't be able to yourself. Not because you have no tears, but because you'd be busy worrying about surviving yourself. That's I can tell you very personally. My father had a large family. He's Kananar, 87 years old, and he's never said Shiva. Right? He's lost 6 siblings, 2 parents, never said Shiva. They didn't let you sit Shiva when they killed your family. Right? And you were busy running for your own life after they killed your family. Right?
They didn't even
know the date of the death of most of them. Right? So that's really a nevuah of what Yechezkel is saying. Right? The question is, did he have to actually act it out in order to deliver it? So Rashi says, I think that Rashi generally accepted prophecies as they're written, because Rashi generally did not like to allegorize. If something is written, it happened. You know what I'm saying? If Yonah says Yonah was swallowed by a whale, it happened. Why did Rashi tend to do that? Because Christians allegorize the whole Bible. They allegorize the mitzvahs of the Bible. They allegorize everything. It's not real. And they say that this represents Jesus on the cross. Come on, it represents what the story says it is. Right? So the Jews living in the Ashkenaz tended to read the Bible more literally. The Jews living in Sfarad tended to read, when necessary, to read the Bible allegorically. And this happens a lot across the board in Sefer Yechezkel. Look, there's a prophet who's told to marry a harlot. It's going to be our next study, Yisraeser. The prophet is told to marry a harlot and have children with her, and you don't even know if you have children, and then you want to leave them, and it's not so easy to leave them because you feel you've gotten close to them. How can you think that it's so easy for me to leave my people? So it's something that Hosea had asked God to do, because they were so evil. So there too, Ibn Ezra says, Cholila v'cholila, that Hosea so besmirched his name as to marry a harlot. Right? And Rashi says he did. Gemara seems to say he did, so he did. Okay, so this is about Yechezkel's initiation. Did he actually swallow the parchment and ink? Or did he dream of it? And I must say, a dream can be very, very real. You can dream that your car is overheating and you put your hand to the heater and the cap blows off and you actually feel heat. There are those who even say you can actually get a blister from it. Right? Yaakov fought with an angel in Bereshis, right? The Rambam is very strict in his Mor Nevuchim, where he says anytime a human being sees an angel in the Bible, it's a dream. A human being can't see an angel. An angel is God. So if a person sees an angel, he's dreaming. So okay, he was dreaming that he was fighting with the angel, and the angel changed his name. But how did he wake up with a sciatica, with a dislocated hip? The answer is, you dream such a fight in the dream, and it's real, and it feels so real. It could possibly happen in the dream. You pull a hamstring, it can happen. So Yechezkel would feel the swallowing, the digestion of the upset stomach, of swallowing parchment and ink, right, to internalize the prophecy. Did he have to actually do it? Not everyone says so. Okay. Chapter 3 continues. Interruption regarding Israel's stubbornness. Right there in the middle of his initiation, God tells him, you have to internalize this prophecy in order to be able to give it over well, because the Jews are so stubborn. They're not going to listen to you so well. And then he concludes the first prophecy of which is, do this and get the carrot, do that and get the stick. That's basically what prophets do, right? Change your ways, you reap what you sow. Okay? Right? Then Hashem tells him, as he does in chapter 33, you know, I know that this is going to be such a difficult task for you that you're not going to want to do it some days. You're going to want to sit it out. But I have to tell you that a prophet who withholds his word, right? You have people to help. Right? If you help even one person, and 500 or 1,000 don't listen, but one does, give the word over. Okay, Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva from someone. He says, I always make an announcement in my shul that people shouldn't talk on Rosh Hashanah until the last shofar blast. Don't talk until you hear the last shofar. And he goes, but they don't listen. They're all talking. So is it better that I should make the announcement with the hope that maybe someone will listen, or better not to make them more sinful by hearing the announcement and not listening? Rav Moshe's answer is, like I just said, if you think you can help one person, you don't even have to know. If you think you can help one person, make the announcement.
Anyway, they didn't hear the announcement.
There's so much talking, they don't even hear the announcement. So, Hashem specifically tells Yechezkel the warning of what happens if a prophet withholds his word. Right? You want this job? You have to commit now to do it. Right? Then Hashem gives him various symbols. The rest of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 5. Ropes, avosim, levena, a brick, shchiva al tzedodim, to lie on one side for 390 days and then to lie on the other side for 40 days. And a tar, that's where he's told to shave off everything on his head. Told you before. Again, did he really lie down like this, or did he have a dream of it? Chapter 6, prophecy of destruction of the mountains of Israel, including Har Abayis. The mountains will be laid flat. Right? This is an interesting prophecy because that's exactly what the Romans did. They quarried off of Har Abayis. After all, what's higher today? Har Abayis or Har Zeisim? When you go to the Mount Scopus, aren't you looking down at Har Abayis? You have to go up all the steps, all the way up to when you start to go up the steps to the old city, and you're still looking at a mountain that's higher than where you are, right? Granted that when you want to go up to the place where the temple stood, you have to go up a little bit from the Kotel, right? Right, but still the Mount Olives is much higher, but that seems to contradict all these kinds of prophecies and statements in the Tanakh that the Har Abayis is the highest place. Right? When it says Avram saw the place from far, you see the highest mountain from far, no? The Romans quarried out much of the stone of Har Abayis.
It used to go on fire?
Say it would go up higher. Okay. Chapter 7, the end of the Mikdash. He threatens that the Beis Mikdash itself is coming soon to destruction. Now, remember, he's in Bavel. The Babylonian exile happened in stages. Uh-huh. The first stage was 597, where they carried off most of the leaders and all the artisans and craftsmen, leaving behind the leaderless people. There was still a king, Zedekiah, for 11 years. Then they laid siege upon Jerusalem on the 10th of Teves. They established a siege. That siege was broken into Jerusalem on the 17th of Tammuz. Right? In the Bible, it's the 9th of Tammuz. And then, 3 weeks later, they destroyed the temple itself. They still allowed the Jewish community to remain. We all know this from Yirmiyahu, right? Mm-hmm. They still allowed the Jewish community to remain with the hopes that Jews would have a presence in Israel for the entire 70 years. So that when the Jews are called back,
they'll come
because there are Jews there waiting for them. There are fields, there are plants. They're not coming to a decrepit place. They're not coming to a hollowed out land. They're coming to a land that has been worked on all these years. Let's say the difference between Israel in 1910 and Israel in 2010. Mm-hmm. The people have been living there for a while. Cleared out the marshes for you, and it's been like that for a while. But because the Jews ruined it by killing Gedaliah and destroying the one last chance they were given, this is why the murder of Gedaliah was considered such a tragedy as to warrant a fast day. So that when the Jews were told to return 70 years later, we're so comfortable here in Bavel in Persia, one of our own is a high function in the government, Mordechai, in such a pitiful amount came back.
two things were working against them, against the new aliyah. It's very comfortable where we are, and it's very uncomfortable where we're supposed to go. Right? Good. Well, I mean, now it's much more comfortable, making it much easier.
But when Israel was, when the first pioneers went to Israel, the first aliyah, America is just so much more comfortable.
Right, they were facing what the Jews here were facing upon their return. Okay. Okay, so Yechezkel, actually, I mean, if you skip all the way down to 24, you see 10th of Teves predicted. Yechezkel predicted the 10th of Teves, that day something tragic would happen. That on that day there's no going back. Once they lay siege, it's not, that's it. Okay, until they lay siege, maybe something can be avoided. Maybe a prayer can turn, maybe a tshuva can turn things around. But once they lay siege, it's finished. This is why, by the way, the 10th of Teves has a certain restriction on it that none of the other fast days have. Friday is one. None of the others can fall on Friday. But if it would fall on Shabbos, we'd fast on Shabbos. Like Yom Kippur. I'm sorry, Teves, just that it doesn't fall on Shabbos according to our calendar. It could, by the way. Anytime Hanukkah falls on a Shabbos, then the last day of Hanukkah is Shabbos, 8 days, right? The next week, a Sefer Teves is supposed to be Shabbos. How do we prevent that from happening?
Well,
the dates of Kislev. Kislev can have 1 day or 2 days of Rosh Chodesh.
Depending on the
Sefer Teves. Depending on the Sefer Teves. Or depending on possibly cosmology.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. When Hanukkah falls on a Shabbos, a Kislev will always have 30 days, whether you needed it or not, cosmologically. It happens sometimes where we have to add that day when we don't need it. Right? What do I mean we need it? The moon takes, I'm sorry for this tangent, but the moon takes 29 and a half days to circle the Earth. Just about. So you can't have a Rosh Chodesh right in the middle of a day. So what you do is, you alternate 29:30, 29:30, 29:30, and it averages out. Right? When a month has 29 days, the next month will only have 1 day Rosh Chodesh, the 30th day. When the day has 30 days, month has 30 days, then there'll be 2 days Rosh Chodesh, the 30th day of the previous month, and then the first day of the next month. Right?
So it's always every other month except for this exception.
Right. So, well, Cheshvan and Kislev can go both ways. Anytime you need. The problem is that there's more than 29 and a half days in a month. There's 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 30 seconds. So those 44 minutes keep adding on month after month. You can figure it out. It doesn't take long. It takes about 2 years to need an extra day. Right? So when we add that day because of Hanukkah, because of Aser B'Teves, when we didn't need it cosmologically, so for the next 6 months, Rosh Chodesh is going to look off a little bit. Or more, a new moon is going to look off. Anyway, the reason why I'm mentioning this is because Yechezkel predicted the 24th, in chapter 24, the 10th of Teves, saying, when this something tragic happens on the 10th of Teves, you'll know that everything I've said is true. And indeed, it happened so. And the thing is that none of the other fast days, there are only three others, Tisha B'Av, Shiva Sabbat Thomas and Tzom Gedalia. None of those dates are mentioned in the Tanakh. You know that? Tisha B'Av has no date in the 9th of Av in Tanakh. What is written in Tanakh? It says they broke through Jerusalem on the 7th of Av. I'm sorry, they broke through on the 17th of Tammuz. Actually, the 9th of Tammuz. That's also wrong, off. So you can't break Shabbos on a day that might not be the right day. So we don't break it for the 17th of Tammuz. We don't break it for Tisha B'Av because it says that they broke into the Temple Mount on the 7th of Av, wrought havoc throughout for a few days, and on the 10th of Av, laid waste to the temple. So why are we fasting on the 9th of Av? Because the 9th of Av, the Talmud tells us, is when they started to burn it. It was destroyed and laid waste on the 10th of Av. So since there's no, and Tzom Gedalia doesn't say that he was killed on the 3rd of Tishrei. It says the 7th month came in and they killed him. Radak says he was killed on Rosh Hashanah. No. Right. So days of fasts where the date is not given in the Bible, I'm not going to fast on Shabbos, it may not be the right day. But Aser B'Teves is the only one of the four where the day is actually given. So we fast on Shabbos and the day is given. Like
a Shabbat.
Right.
Like this year,
comes out on Friday. Right. Okay. Next. There are visions before the elders of Yehuda. He calls together the elders to tell them what's about to happen. And some of the abominations that he sees in Jerusalem. Okay. Take a look at 1, 2, 3, 4. You see that? Tavnit al-Hakir. This is fascinating. I'm sure you've seen pictures or diagrams of idolatrous temples or Egyptian temples where they always have figurines and people with staffs or animals, and they show their dominion over the picture of their gods and the sun. I'm sure you've seen such things, right? Mm-hmm. You know that does not exist in the temple. The temple has no... At most, what are all the structures you see in the temple? Pictures of lions on the on Baruchas. Right? You seen those?
Yeah.
Right. There are two winged creatures on top of the Aron. It's supposed to look like children. According to Sefer Melachim, believe it or not, Shlomo built bulls. Have you heard this? Bulls. Like they made an angel. A bull. Three bulls each on four big water towers. The Amshel Shlomo. Bulls. I mean, well, that's amazing. But on the walls, we always had just clear walls. What's Yechezkel saying? The Jews put pictures and diagrams on the walls in the Beis HaMikdash because they wanted to be like the foreign temples. Their pictures, why shouldn't we? Mm. Right? It's very wrong. You're not supposed to pray in a place where there are diagrams or playing on. Okay, that's one. Two, Tammuz. Does that name sound familiar?
It's a month.
Name of a month, right?
Where does Tammuz accompany all?
Pictures on the wall.
Pictures on the wall.
Okay. Tammuz is indeed the name of a month, but also the name of Avodah Zarah. It's an idolatrous religion that involves the death and birth of the god. Sounds a little like Christianity, huh? The death, birth, re-death, rebirth. He dies and was born every year. His death takes place on the summer solstice, which is around Tammuz time. And Yechezkel writes how the women are crying over the death of the Tammuz. And they weave tapestries for him. Amazing. They get into the Avodah Zarah. Gemara says actually all the months of the year are named after a Babylonian Avodah Zarah. Well, so are some of the days of the week and months of the year. Right? Saturn's day, Thor's day.
There's some baking.
Chapter 7 in Yirmiyahu, sure. Chapter 44. The Kavanim, those cakes. Yeah. Okay. 3, Yishtachavaya L'Shemesh describes Jews in the temple bowing to the sun. Their backs to the Kodesh Kodashim. And Shluchas Zmora Alapam. And this we have to inside, it's sending a Zmora, like a branch. Okay. So these four visions we'll see inside clearly. Next chapter is fascinating. The ink spot on the foreheads. This might be a known prophecy, no? The ink spots on the foreheads. Hashem tells Yechezkel, I want you to go down and put some ink on the foreheads of all the people who will survive. Only with the ones with an ink spot will survive. Whoever doesn't have an ink spot is not going to survive. And he went around, he had a certain amount of ink. It's like visas, I don't know what to call these things, but he put ink spots on the people who would survive. Hashem told him who to put on.
And Hashem tells him on whose
head. Right. Now, this I must tell you, philosophically speaking, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible.
It's the lottery.
Well, not only that, they didn't survive.
People with the ink spots?
He said, even the people I put ink spots, I saw died.
Who?
So why is this? It's philosophically very difficult because we were taught in Yirmiyahu that when Hashem makes a promise for something good, He doesn't go back on a good promise. A bad promise, He can always change because the people did tshuva, the people fixed it, the people repented. So the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos actually, Daf Nun Hey, takes note of this, that this is the one exception, and this is what the Gemara says. Because Kivan Shanita and Rishus Lamashus Ligof, Eino Mavchin Ben Tzadok LaRasha. The destroyer came out with such ferocity. You can think of other times in history where this happened. Such ferocity that it took all the tzaddikim, it took everyone with them. The destroyer came out. I mean, the destroyer can be a plague, it can be a pestilence, it could be an enemy, it could be a bomb, it could be, right? Okay, you're back to chapter 10 with the Masa Merkava again. Vision of the fall of Jerusalem. Yechezkel is actually talking about the Churban itself from Babel. I see it happening. Remember, he's talking in Babel. You know that the name of the city where he's talking from is a fascinating city. It's called Tel Aviv. The name of his city in Babel, Vicky. That's where he was sent to, a place called Tel Aviv.
So Rabbi, he's in Babel, but the exile hasn't occurred yet.
It started
in 597.
So he's talking about events that will happen in the future or in the past?
Some are. This chapter, he's talking as it's happening. Even though he's in Babel, telling the people what's happening in Jerusalem.
And this is the first exile. Right.
Oh, yeah, of course. Right, then some. Let me go a little more quickly now. Then some symbolic acts follow. He speaks against false prophets. Then finally, the elders appeal to Yechezkel as someone who was to be reckoned with. You seem to be telling us the truth. Tell us what we should do. Right. Yechezkel then refers to Zuchus Avos. Look back to your past. You have an illustrious past. He refers to Noach, Iyov, Daniel. And learn why he chooses to mention the Dafka, these three people.
Save
them from destruction. Exactly. Save them. Save themselves from destruction. I'm going to tell you how to save yourself from destruction. Before he had his Mura, the branch, here he has a branch from a vine. He speaks of Israel's shameful treachery. There's a riddle on Tzidkiyahu, chapter of retribution. I mean, this is just one after the other. It's just, okay, lamentations to the leaders of Israel. The elders seek Yechezkel and review of Israel's history. Yehuda and Amon, the fate of Yerushalayim. Chapter 23 is about two sisters, Oholah and Oholiba. In this week's Parsha, Rashi makes reference to this chapter. Remember where? The two sisters, Oholah and Oholiba. Oholah is the sister of the northern tribes that were destroyed already. Oholiba is Yerushalayim. And he refers to these two sisters just love to go together to every party. They love to get drunk. They love to engage in all kinds of znus, all kinds of despicable behavior. And the two sisters, the older sister, was punished for it. And the younger sister just followed in the same way. The parable is, the older sister is the 10 tribes who were already destroyed. The younger sister is Yehuda, who saw what happened with that behavior and chose to follow the same path, amazingly. Oholah refers to the 10 tribes, right? So Hoshea and Amos both say, they both deride the king for presiding over a nation that is so troubled, but all you do is just get drunk. Just spend your time in your palace getting drunk. Hoshea in chapter 28, Hoshea discusses it, Amos discusses it, right? Guy in the Tirosh, she slave, and then they're just all getting drunk. Think of the knights and the all getting drunk in their palaces while they're keeping their serfs abject poverty, right? So the kings of the 10 tribes are doing the same, right? So when it says in this week's parsha that Noach vayiskal besoch oholo, remember how it spells it? He revealed himself besoch oholo. Aleph, hey, lamed, hey. It spells it with a hey. He says, Noach, look at the trouble that drunkenness brings. Vayiskal, Galus, Yud. Exile of the 10 tribes because of Ohalo. This Ohalo refers to this sister. Look, if you go over Rashi on this week's parasha, you'll find it. Yechezkel, he predicts the 10th of Teves, as I said before, his wife's death and the aftermath that we did discuss before. Then, 8 chapters, the predictions for the nations. Yechezkel does what Yeshayahu did and what Yirmiyahu did, to spend a large tract of his Sefer describing what's going to happen to other nations as well as Yehuda. Okay? There's a full eight chapters. Okay. Chapter 33, remember chapter 3 and 33 I told you, refers to the prophet who withholds his prophecy. He says, with all the bad things that are happening, don't lose hope. There's still a chance for tshuva. Back to the leaders of Israel. Interestingly, he has a prophecy about the Mount Seir. Who is Seir? Esav. And who did Jews living at the time of Rashi feel that Esav became? Rome, which in turn became Christendom. Right? So when Yechezkel refers to the fall of Mount Seir, you can be sure that the Ashkenazic commentaries writing on this felt that they were predicting the fall of Christendom. Christians knowing this because of some apostate Jews who told them, persecuted anyone who would write a commentary to this chapter that would even have a glimpse of anything anti-Christian. You can get your book burned, not to mention your house and yourself. Okay. I can't say this is the only book in the Tanakh where there's a description of the fall of Edom where we had to worry about these things. No question of Ovadia. Yirmiyahu chapter 49, same thing. Parts of Daniel. And you can be reading the Radak's commentary sometimes, and in the middle of the commentary, and you say, wait, there's something missing here. Yeah, because in the original Ksav Yad, Christians painted over the part that they felt was not respectful of them and their destiny. Right. I mean, Christians were telling Jews that your sorry state is to just be a witness to what happens when you don't follow Jesus. Right? The Italians always let some Jews live in the Vatican so that the people coming there could see, even through the Holocaust, they could see, look what happens when you don't accept Jesus. Right? So in Ramban's disputation, He was told. Of course, you should all convert all your people because we're in the majority, and look how downtrodden you are. It's quite obvious that the Lord shines His graces upon His followers. So Ramban answered very sharply. He said, "Listen, you can't have it both ways. You can't say that the suffering servant is Jesus, and that he suffered in his lifetime. Remember this? We saw a film on this. Yeah. He suffered in his lifetime to fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, and then say the real suffering servant of God to bring salvation to the world, which is the Jewish people, that suffering is proof that God is against us. Why not say the proof that God is against Jesus is that he allowed him to die on the cross?" Right? So they want it both ways. So, Jews have always taught the world that the right one is not necessarily always in the majority. Now, finally, we move to some very, very famous prophecies. If you contrast the Mount Seir to the mountains of Israel, then the famous dry bones prophecy. Here, the Radak really says this has to be figurative. Why? Because bones can't grow flesh. God can make whatever He wants happen. Why? What's wrong with this prophecy that should make it? I didn't really give you the information yet. You might just know it. What would be so wrong about Yechezkel being in a valley of bones? He's a Kohen. Mm. The opening pasuk talks about him being a Kohen. Right, the Kohen can't be with bones. Right, so what does Rashi say? Look, Rashi says a Kohen is also, you're not supposed to shave your payas either, and Hashem told him to shave everything. And Hashem knows what we know. He's the boss. You know, he tells the prophet when to do what he has to do. Right? The next is even a more famous prophecy: the war of Gog and Magog. Of course, when we get there, we'll learn what it is, what it isn't. Okay, Mechemes Gog and Magog, the punishment of Gog, the consolation of Israel. And finally, the last 9 chapters talk about the rebuilding of the temple. Some secondary material. Okay. Here is where there are a lot of contradictions to the Torah. Cheskel really, especially in the Torah of Parshas Emor, the Meshech Chochma on that, he mentions a whole host of possible explanations of what the Talmud meant when it said that they wanted to decanonize Yechezkel for the contradictions. I always like to mention in this context the name of the man who resolved them. It doesn't mention any of the problems or the resolutions, but it does mention the name of the man. His name was Hananya ben Chizkia. Baram Zachur Hananya ben Chizkia Latov ki il malehu hayonignaz sefer Yechezkel. So what did he do? He took 300 candles up to his attic and he said, I'm not leaving this attic until I resolve all of the contradictions. Okay, so, and then finally in chapter 48, he describes the new boundaries of Israel. Right? Describes the new boundaries of Israel, which are so profoundly, another example, profoundly different than the Torah's boundaries of Israel. They go far, far out west, east. Not too far south, though, but far east. Okay. All right, this is our introduction of the whole entire Sefer. Now, if you turn to the next part, you see, look at the Radak. We'll just do two Perushim here, and then before we go. Radak says, you see source number 2 in the middle? Oh, it says, Uvatarum Yerushalmi, Yecheskel Navi Bar Yirmiyahu Navi, V'nikri Yirmiyahu Buzi, he said he found a Targum Yerushalmi. Now, what is a Targum Yerushalmi? Is it Targum Yerushalmi? Right? No, the Targum in my Sefer is Yechezkel Barbuzi. So what is he talking about? So you have to know that there is something called Targum Yonasan to the Tanakh, and there's something called, that's what you have there on the side, and there's something called Targum Yerushalmi. They're quite similar. Look, if you open up a Mikros Gedolos, the Chumash, you'll see this Targum Yonasan, the Zil Targum Yerushalmi. The Yonasan is probably a misnomer in such a case. They're both Targum Yerushalmi, meaning Eretz Yisrael Targumim, which tended to be more explanatory than translational. Right? So the Targum, he says, he found the Targum that said that Yechezkel's father was Yirmiyahu. We're both Kohanim. Mm-hmm. Why does he call him Yechezkel ben Buzi?
Because his father was making
it. Bizayon. But why would he call him that himself? He's the son. So it was a kapara, I don't know. It's hard to. Yeah. Interestingly, there's a Gemara in Megillah that says that there were 7 prophets descended from Rahab and Yahushua. And they list Yirmiyahu, but not Yechezkel. Yechezkel's Yirmiyahu's son, he should be listed. The Yalkut Shimoni has the same list. Same Medrash, and lists, he says, 8 prophets were descended from Yahushua and Rahab, and it lists Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel's the 8th. Mm-hmm. So it seems that, you know, there is an opinion out there. Okay, last point I would like to make today is Rashi on Ben Adam. You know the terminology? Hashem refers to Yechezkel. Right, no, down here, Ben. Hashem refers to Yechezkel many times in the book as Ben Adam, son of man. No other prophet in the whole Tanakh is ever called Ben Adam. But Yechezkel is called Ben Adam scores and scores of times. Why? Why one prophet so many times? Ben Adam, son of man.
Could it be because he doesn't
sound to
this mysticism? But
of course. Since he was exposed to such profound mysticism, he might forget that he's a man and consider himself to be an angel. I'd say in the last 30-40 years, who is the personality who we feel got really closest to, can you name a name?
closest
to what? So closest to Jewish mysticism is to really start to unravel and to really understand. The young man. Look, the Arizal died in his 30s. I think you probably can come up with a name. And I'm talking recently, 30, 40 years ago. He's written he has many, many books, but and he's dead about 25 years already. Aryeh Kaplan, does anyone know? Aryeh Kaplan, I don't know if that. Anyway, he died in his 40s, and some people in his inner circle said he forgot to eat. He forgot to take care of himself. He was forgetting that he was a human being.
In 1940?
He lived into the 70s, I think. Even into the 80s, maybe.
Yeah,
I remember when he died. Yeah,
he wrote the Living Torah, right? The purple.
Correct. Torah. The purple translation. That's his translation. He has so many works. He was prolific, and he didn't live so long. So Ben Adam means, listen, Yechezkel, I'm showing you amazing things, but first of all, don't think you're an angel to get high on your horse, and you're seeing things that others didn't see, right?
A question,
yes.
If I may. Where did the Jews go after the second Holocaust? The first Holocaust was in Babel.
After the second one, they scattered all around Europe, and I don't know.
They left Israel.
And were taken mostly to Babel.
To Babel.
That was Yehuda.
And then when they went back to Eretz Yisrael, they had the second.
So there was never such a large group of Jews there. You know, they mostly stayed in the diaspora all that time. Especially the 10 lost tribes stayed wherever they went.
In other words, that was the general dispersion of the Jews.
Yeah. Second Commonwealth did not really reach its promise that the prophets thought it would. And one good reason could be because of the assassination of Gedalia. It really returned so. Okay, so Rashi in the Radak, look at Rashi. It says, Ben Adam, Korei Yechezkel, Mitoch Shira'o, Hamer Kava. Holech bein aliyah u'mishtamesh ba k'malachim. Lamar ein kan yelud isha elazeh. He had to be reminded that you're born of a woman. V'li nirah shelo karo ben adam ela b'shvil shelo tehei da'ato rechava olav mitoch sheyogas libo. See, Rashi is always the moralist. Amazing. I love it. When I read something, I guess I get tingles. Rashi is always trying to tell a person, Don't let this get to your head that you're seeing these things. Right. And the Radak says the same. Shelo kedei shelo yitka eb yachshov atzmo ki achar amalachim. Okay. The Rambam writes that he thinks that Aristotle saw the same visions of as Yechezkel. We'll have to discuss what that means next week.